It's Professor Steve Mills from Crown College. I guess he teaches history and Bible. I forget. He'll say it, I guess. But anyway, we had a lot of positive feedback the last time, and so we thought, well, we'll invite him back. And so here's Professor Mills. Let's give him a warm hand here.
It is good to be back with you again. A little warmer than the last time that I was here, as I recall. If you'd like to take your Bibles this morning, turn to Matthew chapter 5. We'll be reading the Beatitudes in just a minute. While you're getting there, again, to remind you from those who were here before, you notice I sat not because I'm lazy, not because I don't like to worship, but because I have trouble standing, especially standing still. So that's one reason I move around. Got my girdle on, my back brace to help me make it today. And I agree with that. Isn't having the screen up there great, especially with those two videos with those beautiful scenes of God's nature in the background as we were singing those songs? Really lifts my spirit anyway to, again, to be reminded of the goodness and the greatness of the Lord that we serve. And then that testimony, going to the fair and leading someone to Jesus, isn't that great? It just reminds us that when we are available, God can use us in incredible ways, way beyond our abilities, way beyond what we think we can do, if we're just open to letting God use us at the time. And it's a neat reminder of that. So hopefully you found Matthew chapter 5 now. And we'll be reading, as I said, beginning with verse 1 down through verse 12. So the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. Now when he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs at the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." We were reminded a few minutes ago that Billy Graham Crusade will be going on soon, which reminds us that it's great to have great preaching, and it doesn't get any better than Billy Graham. I know he's a little over the hill now, on his way down because of health issues, but the incredible way that God has used him for more than 50 years now. Stop and think of that. And he has literally had a bigger impact for Christianity on the world and through his preaching than any single man in human history. Through his writing, we could argue the Apostle Paul has had the biggest influence, but as far as from the standpoint of preaching, Billy Graham. And so it's great to hear good preaching. Well, today we're talking from the greatest sermon ever preached, as far as I'm concerned, the Sermon on the Mount. And looking at the introduction to that, the thesis of the Sermon on the Mount is found a few verses later in verses 17 to 20, where Jesus says, the thesis means the main point. He says, "Don't think I've come to destroy the law and the prophets." By the way, that means, the only reason he says that is because some people think he is. He says, "I haven't come to destroy them, but to fulfill them." But what does it mean to fulfill them? going to raise a lot of questions in this sermon about what that really means. He goes right on to say, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, in other words, the religious leaders, the religious experts of your day. So if we were saying today, we'd be saying, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Bible college professors, the pastors, the district superintendents, etc. of your day, you won't make it to heaven. And then needless to say, the mouths of his congregation go, what are you talking about? Well, as we see throughout the book of Matthew, they had a lot of problems. Those religious leaders were hypocrites, and unfortunately, many religious leaders today are too. The good news is not all of them are. But we've seen plenty of them in our time. But in the Beatitudes, which is kind of the introduction, it sets the whole thing up. He talks about if you want to be blessed is the word that we have here. Sometimes it's translated happy. Blessed is probably a better translation of that. But if you want to have a peace in your heart that the world can't give and the world can't take away, follow the Beatitudes. Another acquaintance of mine has called them upside down kingdom principles. Upside down kingdom principles, because let's face it, the things that I just read to you, number one, do not espouse the values that the world teaches or lives by. That's pretty obvious. Number two, could I suggest to you that they do not espouse the attitudes and the values that many, if not most, regular church attenders live by. Kind of a scary thought, isn't it? But we stop and think about it. Now let's remind ourselves, again, the Sermon on the Mount is directed, the whole thing, including the Beatitudes, to believers. Because many times I've read in commentaries that try to take these first few Beatitudes and direct them towards sinners, are talking about people who don't know the Lord. The reason for that is to let us off the hook. But that's not the case. The disciples are right around him. They're his primary audience. Then the larger group, which interestingly enough includes both Jews and Gentiles, if you look at the context that Jesus is preaching to, it's for those who are followers of Jesus, this is what he expects. And if you read through the whole Sermon on the Mount, the farther and farther you get into it, the more and more you kind of feel like, how in the world can I do this? Which, by the way, brings us back to the first Beatitude. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. The kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God in Matthew usually doesn't mean going to heaven when you die, although that's the ultimate thing, but it means experiencing God's reign and rule in your heart and life right now. Now, the ultimate expression of that is, of course, when we go to heaven. But what it's primarily focusing on is not in the sweet by and by, but having God's reign and rule in your life right now. And the interesting thing is, as blessed are those who are poor in spirit. This doesn't mean I don't have any money in my pocket. Well, sometimes you may feel that way. Remember, he's talking to Christians, so he's not talking to unchristians. Not talking to people who need to get saved and get right with the Lord that way. But blessed are those, and by the way, the word for poor in spirit means abject poverty. Not just, I'm not quite as wealthy as Ed. Maybe we say I'm not quite as well off as Ed. Not to say that Ed is wealthy, but like, the feeling is, I have nothing. Abject poverty. And here's the irony of the thing. You know what people are most likely to exhibit this attitude of poverty in spirit? The most godly people in your congregation, that's who. The closer you are to God in your walk, the more Christ-like you are, the more you realize just how far short you fall of what Christ really wants for you and what is available. the more I try to be like Christ, and the more I am like Christ, the more I realize how far I got to go. And so when you see somebody walking around and putting on airs like they got it made. By the way, I came out of the extreme Wesleyan movement. I didn't fit in real well, as you can probably tell. But I personally know people who claim they haven't sinned in years and years. Despite the fact that I know a person who claimed that, who not only lied on a daily basis, but broke federal laws and things like that, but he'd never sinned. That's not poverty of spirit. Poverty of spirit is acknowledging I fall far short of what God wants. And that's the person who says, I can't do it, God. I need your help. And so that's the person who's open to letting God reign and rule in their life. And you still feel, have that sense of poverty of spirit, but you're actually making great strides in your spiritual progress and in your spiritual growth. He goes on to say, blessed are those who mourn, for those who will be comforted. Again, it's not mourning because my favorite football team got beat yesterday, or because that stock car race I watched last night and the guy I wanted to win didn't win, or my hockey team didn't win, etc., etc. It's not mourning because I didn't get that raise at work or because I lost my job. It's mourning again because when I look at myself, when I look at the world around me, I realize how far the world in general, falls short of what God wants me and the world to be. And I mourn. And I mourn not because it makes me look bad. I mourn because it makes God look bad. Think about it. If you and I are known as Christians, and people around us know that we are Christians, and we act in an unchristlike way, it's a reflection on our Father, isn't it? And so I mourn that I am dishonoring God, that people around me are dishonoring God. And that's what upsets me. And so he says, when you're truly mournful, by the way, when you're truly mournful about something, you want to do something about it. There's a difference between being sorry that you got caught and being generally sorry and wanting to change things. And so those who mourn want to generally change things. And when you do that, as we're promised here, God will give you comfort. God will remind you, although you want to be more and more like God, and you realize how far you're short, and that's good, but he'll also remind you that your salvation doesn't depend on your good works, does it? Because sometimes we fall into that rut, and thinking that God won't love me because I did X, or because I didn't do X. And God's not that way. He loves us regardless. I don't know about you, but I'm certainly grateful for that. Because I'd be in a heap of trouble otherwise. He goes on to say, blessed are the meek. And again, here, by the way, these first four Beatitudes focus primarily on our attitude towards ourselves and our attitudes towards God. So here the primary emphasis, we know this from context, the primary emphasis isn't blessed are the meek, and being meek towards my boss, although that's a good thing to do too, or meek in relationships in my family, etc., but being meek towards my real boss, God. Instead of saying, God, you owe me this because I did X. After all I've done for you, God, by the way, when read an example of the opposite of this, you could turn to Isaiah, like chapter 38, when the prophet Isaiah goes and tells King Hezekiah, get your affairs in order, because you're about to die. And Isaiah throws a pity party. He says, after all I've done for you, God, how can you do this to me? How can you allow me to die? And so God says, okay, I'll give you 15 more years of life because of that. God grants him his request because he moans and groans, but Hezekiah screws up big time in those last 15 years. He'd been better off dying when God had said it to start with. Which might suggest to us, by the way, that God knows best. And when sometimes we think he doesn't, and he lets those bad circumstances happen, or what seems bad to us, it's better. And so to be meek is to be not grasping, not demanding of God, not asserting my rights with God. And you stop and think about it. what right do I have to assert anything from God? Everything I have is a gift from God. From salvation all the way down. But let's face it, I don't deserve it. You don't deserve it either. We didn't come close to deserving it. But nevertheless, there are those who will grab Bible promises, rip them out of context, and say, God, you've got to give me this. God, you've got to do this for me. And sometimes if people say that, like with Hezekiah, God will say, okay, if that's what you want, you got it. But usually it turns out bad, too. So, blessed are the meek, those who gratefully accept whatever God gives them. Whether we're talking about material things, whether we're talking about relationships, whether we're talking about jobs, whether we're talking about our church, etc., it's always the tendency to want something different than what we got. But the one who says, thank you, God, for what you've given me, like the Apostle Paul said in Philippians 4:11, I learned to be content in whatever state I am. And do you know where he was at the time? Jail. And he'd been in jail for at least 4 years at that time. And he says, this is where God wants me. It's fine by me. I can get out. That's fine too. But whatever God wants is fine by me. That's being meek. And the one who gratefully accepts whatever God wants, that's the one who will inherit the earth, he says. You're the one who will be blessed. You're the one who will be satisfied. And then he says, blessed are the is the one who hungers and thirsts after righteousness. And in Greek, the tense of the verbs means to continually hunger and thirst after righteousness. It's not like I get up one day and I say, I think I want to be a righteous guy. Pour it on me. And so here it comes. Okay, now I'm set for life. You know, I can kind of coast in from here on out. No, it means every day I want to be more and more righteous. Every day I want to be more and more like Christ. And he says, and God will answer that prayer and make you more and more like Christ, but you'll still want to be more and more like him, and so you will become more like him, and you'll want more, even more, and you'll become more, and it's an ongoing process for the rest of your life to become more and more like Christ. So God will grant you your desire to be godly, but continue to make you want to be even more godly at the same time. And then there's a shift in the last group of Beatitudes. And the focus is on our attitudes, our relationships towards other people, how we treat them. First, it was on ourselves and God. Now, how we treat other people. Again, looking at the context. He starts off with, blessed are the merciful. Why? Because they'll be shown mercy. It's interesting in reading different commentaries how, again, many people, even reputed Bible scholars, miss the point of what mercy is. Mercy is not when I see one of you destitute and abject poverty materially, and so I pay your bill. Or, for example, I write out an $800 check for that boiler, for your share of that. You can watch it bounce down the street. But assuming it didn't bounce, that's not mercy. Mercy is forgiveness. Mercy only happens when someone has wronged me, or at least I think they've wronged me. And so mercy is showing compassion, showing forgiveness towards somebody who has done me wrong. And I don't know about you, but I've been done wrong by a lot of people, including a lot of Christians, including some in positions of a great deal of power in my life. And mercy is forgiving them. Not holding a grudge toward them. Regardless of whether they meant they're wrong or not. Don't matter. And I learned that the hard way. You know, if I shared that with you when I was here the last time, but at a previous Bible college where I was at, where the college president was the guy who lied every day and committed some federal crimes along the way and also got rid of the entire faculty except one, including me, Actually, he terrorized everybody into quitting. I let him know he wouldn't quit, so he fired me. And I was angry. And I was bitter. This guy, as far as I was concerned, was an utter hypocrite. A leader of a Bible college, and I didn't consider him a Christian. And because of that spirit of bitterness, which I carried for 18 months, I couldn't sleep. I wanted enough medication to knock out a horse. I was in all kinds of, they started me with the regular sleep stuff, and of course I have back pain and stuff too, so they started loading me up with narcotics like you wouldn't believe. And still couldn't sleep more than an hour and a half at a shot. And wake up. Until, I'm a slow learner. After 18 months, I wrote two letters. I wrote a letter to the president of that institution and to the chairwoman of the board of trustees who knew everything that was going on and was a part and parcel of this. Wrote a letter to both of them, told them, I forgive you. Here's what you ought to do, but it doesn't matter whether you do it or not, I forgive you. By the way, I never heard back from either one of them. I was able to sleep that night. I still wake up sometimes because of back pain and stuff. That's just a part of life with me. But I was able to sleep. Because I was being merciful towards someone who'd done me wrong. And knowing human nature, if I was a betting person, which I'm not, but if I was, I'd be willing to bet that almost everyone, if not every one of you, has been wronged. And you know what it's like. Some of you have been wronged more than others, and more severely than others, but you've been wronged. And what he's talking about here is, blessed are the merciful, forgiven. You may not be able to forget it, erase that from your mind. You know what's happened, but don't judge others. And by the way, did you notice the consequence? Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are those who forgive, for they will be shown mercy, for they will be forgiven. What does that imply? And just in case we don't pick it up this time, Jesus gets explicit in chapter 6 of the Sermon on the Mount. Chapter 6, after the first few verses, being around verse 6 or so, has the Lord's Prayer. And one of the things in there is, depending on your translation, forgive us our trespasses, that we forgive those who trespass against us, or forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. But again, Jesus makes it clear because right after the prayer, he comments on one thing in that prayer, which I find interesting. The one thing he comments on is forgiveness. And he goes back to that and he says, if you don't forgive other people, don't expect God to forgive you. So it's pretty important. Not one of those options that we could add on if we feel like it, but it's standard equipment if you want to be a follower of Christ. Forgive those who have forgiven you. Forgive those so God will forgive you. So be redemptive. Be like God. Be the way He treats you. Or at least try to be. I don't know about you, but God's had to forgive me for a lot of things. And I'm still not perfect. Matter of fact, I'm not that close. And so I still have to be forgiven by God from time to time. Then he goes on to say, blessed are the pure in heart. And oftentimes this is the one that, to many people, they ignore the context of what goes before and what comes after. And I think we're back again to talking about our relationship to God. And that is relevant. It is. When you look at what's before, it's blessed are the merciful, and what's after it is blessed are the peacemakers. And right in the middle is blessed are the pure in heart. And I guess I would ask a couple things about that. Number one, how many of you find it easy to be merciful towards those who've wronged you? Raise your hand. I don't. I've learned to do it, but I don't find it easy. Not something that comes natural to me. Maybe you find it easy to be a peacemaker, to jump in there when people are opposing. Because, by the way, what happens usually when you jump in and try to be a peacemaker between two parties. They both turn on you, right? Happens a lot of times that way. So it's a dangerous job. And so if you're going to succeed in those things, you need some help. And you need to have pure motives in being merciful and in being a peacemaker. Because each of these Beatitudes comes with a promise, but if you do this, this will happen. But we could get the cart before the horse kind of things. We need to focus on what we're supposed to do and not on the consequence. If I say, I'm going to be merciful, so God will show mercy towards me, so other people will be merciful toward me, towards people will think I'm this super Christian who has forgiven this terrible wrong that's done to me, etc., etc. Those are wrong motives. Those are selfish motives. Those are not motives that express purity of heart. I'm going to be a peacemaker. So again, people will think highly of me. So I will be raised in status and maybe get elected to the church board, or be asked to be a Sunday school teacher, or do this or do that. You fill in the blank. But whenever I'm doing it for a selfish motive, and again, Jesus talks about this more in chapter 6, verse 1 to 18. He comes back to this theme. Whenever you do good deeds for selfish motives, and so people pay attention and think you're hot stuff, and give you the clap, he says, that's all you get. God doesn't give you nothing. So your motive in the things you do is very important. And so my motive in being merciful, my motive in being a peacemaker, my motive in the other good things I do should not be what's in it for me, but what's in it for God. In other words, my motive should be to bring glory and honor to God, regardless of whether I'm praised or I get dumped on. Because sometimes that happens in those situations. Regardless of whether they acknowledge my forgiveness, because they didn't acknowledge mine, or not. I shouldn't take it back because they didn't acknowledge. Then I didn't really forgive them, did I? Which reminds me, by the way, in thinking of forgiveness, just keep this in mind. By the way, who was it that we usually find it the hardest to forgive? Those were the closest to us, right? Family members? Not always, but as a general rule of thumb. And so when you've forgiven somebody, a year later, 2 years later, 3 years later, whatever, you don't throw back in their face, I remember when you supposedly forgave them for that. Because when you do that, that means you didn't really forgive. You've still been holding it back there, just waiting to use it whenever it came in handy, you see. And that's not purity of heart. So I guess first I would ask, are you merciful and forgiving? Are you a peacemaker? And if so, that's going to eliminate some of us right there. And if you are, why do you do it? What's your motive? Is there a selfish motive? Or is there a real motive to honor and glorify God, regardless of whether anybody pays any attention to you and gives you any recognition for it at all? Then he goes on to say, blessed are the peacemakers. To be an active promoter of peace. It's not enough to not cause any trouble, but I'm supposed to jump in there and be a peacemaker. Now again, we know there's a right and a wrong way to be a peacemaker. And sometimes that's why people may turn on you. It may be the way you try to be a peacemaker, that you're a little too aggressive, a little too condemning or judgmental of them. And Jesus has more to say about that later in the Sermon on the Mount. But to promote peace between God and other people, and we had examples of that with a lady at the fair with the Alpha program is coming up. I don't know about you. I don't even remember this church. And I won't see it, but I'm excited just hearing about it and the possibilities of that. But I challenge you to take that to heart and to invite. And if you get turned down, invite again. If you get turned down, invite again. Encourage people to come and be a part of that and be their friend. Sounds like a great program and a great way, great evangelistic tool. And by the way, remember, again, your goal in something like that, if you're pure in heart, you're really trying to promote peace between God and other people in this case, your goal is to see them come to peace with God, not to come to this church. If they come to this church, that's great. But if they go somewhere else, that's great too. The real thing is, do they come into a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ and begin that walk and growth in discipleship from there on, if you're really a peacemaker? And of course, you're blessed when you make peace between other people. And it's not easy to do that. And we need God's help in doing it. And there's no excuse to say, well, it's not my job. I didn't cause the problem. But again, he says, blessed are the peacemakers, those who go out of their way to make peace. They'll be called the sons of God. When's the last time you've been a peacemaker? When's the last time I've been a peacemaker? Good questions to ask ourselves, aren't they? Then he ends up with a goodie. And do you notice he puts more emphasis on this one than any of the other ones? Blessed are you who are persecuted. Now let me point out there are a couple of qualifiers here. It's not just blessed are you if you're persecuted, then God's going to heap blessings on you. Because the fact is, sometimes Christians get persecuted because they're jerks. Fact of life. Sometimes they get persecuted because of the attitude that they convey towards other people. And it just turns people off. In a sense, they get what's coming to them when they do that. But he says, blessed are you when you're persecuted for righteousness' sake. So when you're persecuted because you are being righteous, remember, you're supposed to hunger and thirst after righteousness? Well, some people don't like that. And by the way, it's not only people in the world, but some people in the church don't like it because it makes them look bad. They just like everything to be nice and smooth the way it was, just all sit back to be complacent. You know, got that little fire insurance in my pocket, my salvation, and that's good enough, and I'll just ride home easy from here on out, rather than hunger and thirst after righteousness. But when you start doing that, from their perspective, it makes them look bad. Now, you're not trying to do that. You're just hungering and thirsting after God. But they may not like it, and they may persecute you. And, of course, other people, non-Christians, persecute you as well. So if you're doing it for righteousness' sake, you'll be blessed. Then did you notice the change in the pronouns? All the way till verse 12 is, blessed are they who... And then he switches, again, in the middle of this persecution thing, he says, blessed are you when you're persecuted. Blessed are you when they persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil things against you. By the way, if the accusations are true, then you're not blessed. It's when they falsely accuse you of things. And they say all kinds of evil against you. And why do they say it? Because of me, because of Jesus, because of your righteousness, because of your hungering and thirsting after God. If you're insulted, if they say all kinds of evil against you and you're attacked because of that, and sometimes that happens. By the way, I would go farther than say sometimes that happens. I would go as far as to say that if you really are on fire for the Lord, you will be persecuted by someone or someones. And so, if I were you or me, and nobody's ever persecuting me, I'd kind of worry. What's the matter with me? The devil apparently doesn't think I'm worth attacking. I'm no threat to him. That's why he's not bothering me. So that's the time to really be concerned. We tend to get it twisted around and we're all upset when we're persecuted, but actually, that may be a sign that God is working in and through us and Satan's out to get us because of that. Because he doesn't bother with those Christians who are just sitting back in their dust and doing nothing. That's fine with him. I'll leave them alone. So if you're really on fire for the Lord, expect persecution. It's going to happen. That's just the way things are. You should expect it. But Jesus says, if you do, you're in good company. Think about it, he says. They persecuted all the great prophets in the Old Testament. They persecuted Jeremiah like crazy. They killed a lot of prophets. in the Old Testament. None of us have been killed yet, for our faith, and we're not likely to in this country. By the way, Christians in other countries do lose their life today because of their faith. But he says, you're in good company. Just think about it. I'm one of the prophets. Now, don't get all puffed up about it. You think you're as good as a prophet. But his point is, if prophets got persecuted, who are you to think that you shouldn't get persecuted? If the most godly men of their era got persecuted, why do you think you shouldn't either? And we've seen that happen with godly leaders in our generation as well, being attacked. Sometimes by the world and sometimes by the Christians. And it's sad to see that happen, but it does. But God promises that he will bless you in the midst of that. And again, give you the kingdom of God, that reign and rule of God, give you that peace in your heart that the world never gives. So you should be happy. Not, oh, goody, 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 because that's not realistic. But you should have that peace in your heart in the midst of persecution. Because that's a good sign that you're where God wants you. And that's why you're being persecuted. So the question is, do you really want to be happy? Again, not this giddy, giddy happiness, but the kind that gives you that peace in your heart in the midst of the circumstances of life, regardless of what those circumstances are, whether they're the positive or negative. Do you want to be a successful Christian? By being successful, that doesn't necessarily mean pastoring a great church or witnessing and leading thousands or dozens or even one person to Christ. Sometimes you plant the seed and somebody else brings the harvest. But are you willing to do what God calls you to do? Are you willing to live by these upside down kingdom principles? Are you willing to acknowledge your own spiritual inadequacy? And again, I don't know about you, by nature, I'm a self-reliant person. I don't particularly like to acknowledge the fact that I am inadequate, that I can't do something. I'd rather just bury on a little harder and do it. And even with all of my pain, I've been told months ago that I had to stop running completely. I was on pace to run 3,000 miles last year before my hernia stopped me. That I needed to stop running completely right now or face immediate spinal fusion surgery. So I stopped for 5 months. Now I just run 15 miles a week on a treadmill instead of 75 miles a week outside. So it's a big cutback, but haven't gotten all the way with that. And I've still put on some weight. And as you were mentioning out there in the hallway, you know where it all is. It's right here. It's where it tends to go on us guys. But if you want to be successful, you need to acknowledge your own inadequacy. Sounds opposite of the world. The world says you want to be successful, you got to put me first and go for it. But Jesus says, no, you acknowledge your own inadequacy and your utter helplessness and your utter reliance upon God. You stop to think about it. That makes a lot of sense. I may be pretty smart. I may have a good education and several degrees. I may have talents in various areas. But my abilities, in comparison to God's, are invisible. They're so small. So to rely on myself and my walk with God is a pretty stupid thing to do. You stop and think about it. So the one who acknowledges their inadequacy and relies upon God is the one who will be successful. You're going to have a genuine Christian character. The one who mourns their own inadequacy and that lack of Christ-likeness in the world around us. And we see all kinds of things that break God's heart in the world around us today, don't we? The one who continually hungers and thirsts after righteousness. And God honors that hunger and thirst, but you still want more and more and more of Jesus. The one who is merciful and forgiving towards those who have wronged you, regardless of whether they acknowledge that they've wronged you or not. The ones who are pure in their motives when they relate to other people. And don't do it for selfish reasons, for what's in it for me, but rather what's in it for God. Those who are peacemakers. And when you do that, you're guaranteed to receive persecution, but you keep your eyes straight on God anyway, and says, I can be content in any situation, including persecution, if that's what you want from me, God. Not the world's values, but that's Jesus' values. And that, by the way, Jesus didn't just talk the talk, he walked the walk. You think about his life in the Gospels, he lived by every single one of those principles himself, time and time again. And you and I should as well. So that's my challenge to you today, is to live by these principles if you want to be a successful Christian. But again, I know I'm beating a dead horse, but again, I just want to remind us, where do we start? We start by acknowledging our own inadequacy and saying, God, I need your help. I can't live by these Beatitudes myself, and neither can you. We can give it a good shot, and maybe we can fool other people at times, but deep down we know better if we're honest with ourselves. We need God's help. But the good news is God is just ready and willing to give us that help as soon as we acknowledge our inadequacy and ask Him to help us. So I don't know about you, but I want to be the kind of Christian that Jesus talks about in the Sermon on the Mount and those Beatitudes. I can't do it, but I can do all things through Him who gives me strength. Praise God. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you so much for your incredible love for us. Thank you for the gift of your Son, the ultimate sacrifice, and you gave your only Son to die for us who are so unworthy. But you loved us so much you did it anyway. And so I'm going to stop and thank you for that this morning. Father, I want to live by the principles in these Beatitudes, and I pray that those in the congregation want to as well. I can't do it on my own, and they can't either. But with your help, with your grace and your strength, we can become more and more like you each day. Oh, to be like you. That's the cry of my heart, and I pray it's the cry of each of our hearts today. And I thank you for the fact that that's a cry that you hear, that you will respond to, and that you will answer. And we give you all the praise and glory. In Jesus' name, amen.